Tonight we're turning to the book of Exodus, chapter number 25. Exodus 25, and it's a relatively short reading tonight from verse number 10 of the chapter, and we'll be looking at quite a few verses as well over in the book of Hebrews, because it just really ties in so much with what we read in Exodus and Leviticus, speaking of the priesthood and the work of Christ. So we're in Exodus 25 this evening, and we're going to be looking at the subject of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And this is one of the most thrilling subjects in Scripture, certainly in Old Testament typology. One of the clearest and fullest types and figures of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of Old Testament Scripture. And there's so much that we can learn tonight about our wonderful Savior from the words that we find here in Exodus 25, whenever we compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's always a good thing to do. If you have a reference Bible or a concordance, follow themes throughout Scripture, and you'll see that it always points to the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Exodus 25 then, and verse number 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits, and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it, and thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give thee. And we'll just read verses 17 and 18 as well, although we'll be looking at these verses, God willing, next Tuesday, but they speak of the mercy seat, or the lid that was on top of the ark. Verse 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And we'll end our reading there at verse 18 of Exodus 25. And we know the Lord will bless this reading of his inspired and infallible and unerring truth to all of our hearts. So we've said already that one of the clearest types of Christ in all of the Bible is certainly the Ark of the Covenant, completed together with the mercy seat. It was to be built before all the other pieces of furniture. And if we read in Colossians chapter 1, we're told in verse number 17 concerning the Savior that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so it is with the Ark of the Covenant. It was there in the mind of the Lord and in the work of the tabernacle. It was there before all things, before anything else was commenced and any other piece of furniture was made. The Ark of the Covenant was to be made first. And we could say tonight, in a very real sense, that the Ark was the very heart of the tabernacle and central to the life and worship of the nation of Israel. And a very interesting study that you can do from Old Testament story is the journeys of the Ark, how it was carried from place to place and what was done with it. Times whenever it was lifted up high and exalted, other times whenever it was neglected, times whenever it was even taken out of the camp of the Israelites. There's so many things all surrounding the ark because it was central to the religious and social and spiritual life of the people of Israel. Now, there are 3 arks that we read of in Scripture. All of them speak about refuge, safety, and salvation. We've got the ark that Noah built. And that spoke of the salvation of one family, Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And then there's the little ark of bulrushes. And that spoke of the salvation of just one individual that led ultimately to the deliverance of the nation. As Moses was put in that little ark, he was kept safe. And then, of course, you've got the ark of the covenant that has its reference to the life, not just of a family per se, not just of an individual, but of an entire nation. An ark is a place of shelter or protection. And of course, whenever we think of safety, shelter, and protection, we're thinking about our God and our Savior, the one who is that rock, and the one who is a refuge, a place of safety. Under his wings shalt thou trust, under his wings shalt thou rejoice, and under his wings shalt thy habitation be. The ark was at the heart of the tabernacle, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of his church. He needs to be central and held in reverence and uplifted and exalted and loved and honored. And of course, the ark, complete with the mercy seat, was also symbolic of God's throne. It was the place of prayer. We read that in chapter 25 of Exodus and verse number 22, where the Lord says, "There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So in coming to the ark and to the mercy seat, the high priest was in a very real sense coming to a throne of grace, a place of fellowship, a place of communion with God. And we can do that very same thing tonight, because the Bible invites us and bids us and calls us to come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And of course, whenever we think about a throne, we think about the Lord Jesus. He is the throne of grace in a very real sense. We're told in Isaiah 22 and verse number 23 that he shall be as a nail in a sure place, and for a glorious throne to his Father's house. So we know that this ark and the mercy seat on top of it, therefore, is a very clear type, picture, and shadow of the person and work of the blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I want to consider something of coming to the ark. How do we approach the ark? What is the way by whereby we come to the ark? Now, if you've been with us before, you'll know that there was the tabernacle court, the outside that was seen by the world. Then there was the tent, and that was divided into two distinct rooms, the holy place. Then there was a large veil, and behind the veil on the other side, there was the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the holiest place of all. And the way to the holiest place was barred by a great veil. The high priest could only enter in once a year and sprinkle the blood of the atonement upon the mercy seat and fellowship and communion with God in a very real and intimate way, even more real and intimate than he could have done on the other side of the veil at the altar of incense, because it was the Shekinah glory that filled the holiest place of all. He could only come in once a year and spend time within the veil. And whenever we think about what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, again we see that the Lord Jesus is a very real fulfillment of everything that the Ark of the Covenant spoke of. And we read in Hebrews chapter number 6 and verse number 18, some lovely words down to the end of the chapter, Hebrews 6 and verse 18 through to verse 20, where it says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge. Well, think about the ark, the place of safety. Have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And that hope, of course, is the Lord Jesus. We read in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. Remember the hymn, we have an anchor, it keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Based upon this verse of Scripture, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So it's speaking of the Savior, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the ark was behind the veil, and the Lord has entered into that holy place for us, even in a spiritual sense, within the veil. The veil divided the tent into two rooms, as we've said, the holy place and the holiest place, and it speaks of separation. Now let's just say a few things about this veil. very much like the gate, it was set upon four pillars. Not pillars of brass, but pillars of gold. Shittim wood covered with gold. And there were four pillars. And we've already said so many times that the gold and the wood coming together speak about the twofold nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity and his deity, and yet all the while one person. And those pillars were grounded in silver sockets. Remember how we said silver sockets speak of redemption? And four reminds us of the four Gospels. So this veil was a very real picture of the Lord himself. And the veil refers to the flesh and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number, I thought it was verse number 20. I must have written down the wrong reference. Sorry, verse number 5. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And we know that that body was broken upon the cross. And that veil, in a sense, was rent in twain. We pass into the holy place, in through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And so whenever the Savior came into this world, his deity was veiled in humanity. He never laid aside his deity. But he left heaven and came into this world and was born as a babe in a manger. And he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a real man, but all the while, inside that body, it was the life of Almighty God. Veiled in flesh, Charles Wesley said, and I think said it very well, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Took upon himself the form of a servant, made a little lower than the angels. He became man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the teaching of the Word of God. And the veil refers to the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body. And the world ever looked on and saw this man. And they saw humanity. But they, maybe a lot of them didn't see deity. They should have seen it. But because of the blindness of human nature, they couldn't see that this man was, in fact, God. Now, the design of the veil is interesting. It was about a hand breadth thick. So it wasn't just like a paper-thin veil that would rip very easily. It was a hand breadth thick, maybe 4 or 5 inches in thickness. It was made according to divine pattern. Like the door, it was made from blue, from purple, from scarlet, and from fine twined linen. And embroidered on the veil that separated the priest from the Ark of the Covenant, from the mercy seat, there was embroidered into it images of the cherubim, just as they were beaten into the mercy seat as well. And whenever you read about the cherubim in Scripture, in Isaiah 6, they surround the throne of God. We read about the angels in heaven surrounding the throne of God. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 that whenever man was put out of paradise, that for a season the Lord put cherubim at the gates of Eden with flaming swords to guard the gates of paradise. So those cherubim spoke of separation, that man himself is cut off from the Lord. But we know that whenever the Savior died upon the cross and cried those words, "It is finished," that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, torn asunder from the top to the bottom. And that was symbolic of what the Lord had done on the cross. The Bible talks about entering in within the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And he took our sin, and sin is the only barrier between man coming to God. And yet, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made a sin offering for us and became the sin bearer and purged away our sin, and the account is settled, our sin is dealt with, past, present, and future, and there's no record of our sins in heaven, God had to rend that veil, showing that the way to fellowship with God and communion with God was wide open. As the hymn writer says, "No more veil, God bids me enter by the new and living way." This is what we read in Hebrews 10, verse 20, "By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So the veil speaks of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people ask the question, well, why was it rent from top to bottom? Why does the Bible record that? Well, again, there's symbolism there that shows us that it was God coming down to man. Heaven coming down to earth. God was the one that rent the veil. It wasn't rent from the bottom up, because man cannot make his way up to God. It had to be rent from the top right down to the bottom. Some of the old Jewish rabbis used to say, and have recorded in history, that two teams of oxen taking this veil and pulling opposite directions couldn't have rent that veil, because it was so intricate, it was so strong, and it was so thick. Only God could have rent that veil asunder from top to bottom. It was divinely torn asunder. It was rent in the midst, not in a corner, but right in the middle. The veil was rent in twain and torn to either side, and so the thing wasn't done in a corner. It was done openly. And I would just love to have seen that happening whenever the priests and the people are in the holy place and they're round the table of showbread. They're maybe trimming the wicks in the lamp. They're maybe at the altar of incense. And they've rejected the Messiah, and suddenly the veil is rent in twain. And I just wonder what would have happened to those men. No man shall see God and live. They rejected that once for all sacrifice. And supernaturally, God came down and God rent that veil, rent it in the midst. It was done for all to see. It was the talk of Jerusalem, I'm sure. The thing was not done in a corner. Do you remember how it says in Colossians 2 and verse number 15, having destroyed principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It was not only divinely rent and rent in the midst, but it was completely torn, right from the top to the bottom. Completely torn asunder, showing us that there's nothing else that we need to do. It's a work that is completely finished. He didn't begin to tear the veil and say, well, I've started, you can tear the rest of it. He didn't say, well, there's a little bit at the bottom there, you're going to have to be careful and step over that. No, he tore the veil completely, opening up wide the way into the holy place for all that would come by the merits of the blood. And it was permanently rent as well. The veil couldn't be sewn together. Couldn't be repaired. It was completely torn. It could not be repaired or reversed. It was a work that was permanent. It was torn for all time. And so it is with the work of Christ. It's a complete work. It's a finished work. It's a work that's done for all to see. And it's a work that will never be repeated. And it's a work that cannot be reversed. And so in light of this rent veil, the Word of God tells us that we too can come now into the holiest place of all in full assurance of faith. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so you see in that verse so many things that draw our minds back to the tabernacle. The Jewish person reading the book of Hebrews would be seeing how all these things are coming together, all these types and shadows, drawing near to God, coming to the throne of grace, coming to the mercy seat with a full assurance of faith. The veil's rent, it's gone. God has done something here. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Remember about the blood being sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Our bodies washed with pure water. That causes them to think about the laver. And so Hebrews is filled with the typology that we read of in the book of Exodus. So we see the coming to the ark. And let us now consider the construction of the ark. How was it put together? What did it look like? What size was it? What was it made from? Well, just to make it very simple, the ark was a rectangular box. It was made from shittim wood or acacia wood, speaking of the Lord's humanity again, and covered within and without with gold, which speaks of the Lord's deity. Again, we see the God-man Christ Jesus, two natures, one person, two materials, and one piece of furniture. We read about the dimensions of it in Exodus 25 and verse number 10. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the height thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the length thereof. That's the dimensions. And it also had a crown round about the top. Verse number 11, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And these are things that are peculiar to some of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. We see it in the altar of incense. There was a crown to keep the coals in place. We see it on the table of showbread. There was a crown round about the table to keep the bread in place. And here, round about the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there's a crown of gold, and that held the mercy seat in place. And the crown in Scripture speaks of the Lord's glory. Remember how they crowned him with thorns? The brazen altar that sat in the courtyard, it had a crown as well, but it was made from brass, speaking of judgment, the crown of thorns. But now coming within in the door, into the tabernacle, into the tent itself, all the gold material crowned with glory, speaking of the Lord's exaltation, his kingship. The head, the hymn writer says, that once was crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now, a royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Again, to quote from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It speaks of his kingship. And there was never a time where Jesus Christ ceased to be king. Search the Scriptures and you'll find that these things are so. Do you remember how we read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 that Herod began to inquire after him that would be born the King of the Jews? So in his birth, people recognized his kingship. Whenever he entered into Jerusalem, the people fell down before him and they waved palm branches and they welcomed him into the holy city as the King of the Jews. Whenever Pilate was about to send him to the crucifixion, he brought him out and he said to the people gathered that day, "Behold, your King." And even on the cross, a superscription put over his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And right now he reigns and he rules in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 110 and verse number 1 says that all things are put under his feet. And he's a glorious throne for his Father's house. And all things are under his feet. He's put in a place of dominion, power, and authority. And someday he's going to return to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read that in Revelation 19 and verse number 16 about the white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And then in verse 16, and he hath a vesture on his thigh and a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Aren't you glad tonight that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He's sovereign, he's almighty, he's in control, and he's King of our lives. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, theologically, there's three offices that he fulfilled when he was on this earth. He was the prophet. A prophet's a man that makes known to the people the will of God and the ways of God and the word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching and teaching as a prophet. He also came as a priest. A priest is one who offers sacrifice and prays for his people. Jesus Christ offered that once for all sacrifice, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And he also came to fulfill the role of the king. And we see all these three things fulfilled in the tabernacle. The outer court speaks of the prophetical office of the Lord Jesus Christ, those two object lessons. The altar speaking of the cross, the laver speaking of the word of God. And then you come in within the door into the holy place and you see Christ in his priestly office. You see him trimming the lamps, bringing light into darkness, being the bread of life. And then there's the altar of incense, the place where prayer was wont to be made. And then beyond the veil, we see this object, the ark and the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory, and it speaks of the Lord's kingship. And then there's a very real sense in which our bodies are described as being the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. And that's why I really believe in my heart of hearts that man is made up not of just body and soul, but body, soul, and spirit. Three distinct parts in the tabernacle: the outer court, the part that was seen by the onlooker. And whenever I look down on you, I see the outside, I see the body, I see the outer court, as it were. But inside all of us, you've not only got a spirit, but you've also got a soul. Now, these two things, I believe, are very closely related. Just as there was a tent there, but until you were inside that tent, you didn't realize that there were two distinct compartments and rooms in that tent. I believe the holy place represents the soul of man. And beyond that veil, there's the holiest of all, and that represents man's spirit. And the Lord Jesus wants us to give him our all. He wants to have the body given in sacrifice. The outer court was the place of sacrifice. And he wants the body given to him in sacrifice. Speaking of service, surrendering our hands, our feet, our eyes, our lips, our mouths, our tongues, our ears, everything that we have to him. The court, the place of sacrifice. And then the holy place was the place of worship. And the Lord wants us to worship him with all the soul. And whenever you think of the human soul, you're thinking about the will, the intellect, and the emotions. Do you remember how Mary said when she received that good news, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And then whenever you come within the veil, you're coming into the holiest of all, into the realm of the Spirit. And the Spirit speaks of fellowship. Remember how his Spirit testifieth and beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And sometimes, if we're honest, we maybe get the externals right. And maybe whenever we think about the intellect, the will, the emotions, those can be engaged as well. But remember how the Lord says, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the Spirit has to be engaged. And whenever the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he went in there on his own, just alone, once a year. Nobody seen what went on. And it's what we are alone with God that's so, so important. Everything can look right externally. Everything can look right to the onlookers, to the people in God's house, to Christian people, to workmates. But what does God see whenever we are alone and it's just me and it's just God? How is it with my spirit? We can meet together with the family of God and partake from the table of showbread, come together to the altar of incense, trim the wicks in the lampstand, and all those things are well and good. But whenever it's just you and God within the veil, just the two, what are we alone with the Lord? And then there was rings and staves on the ark as well, like so many other pieces of furniture. It says in verse 12 of Exodus 25, "Thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof. And two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings on the other side. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold." So it was portable as well. And whenever you think about these gold rings, gold speaking again of the Lord's glory and the Lord's deity, and his deity and his glory, like the ring has got no beginning or end. It's continuous. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Ancient of Days, without beginning, without end, begotten, not created, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. So the ark, in coming to the ark, we see Christ in the veil. In the construction of the ark, we see the Lord in the gold and the wood, in the dimensions, in the crown, in the very fact that it was placed within the veil. And in the rings and staves, we see the Lord as well. But let's consider now the contents of the ark. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 tells us that there were certain things inside this ark. It's quite strange that we just read in verse 16 of Exodus 25, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." And then we read a little bit more detail in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 4. And it speaks in verse 3, just to get the context, "And after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." So three things that we're told that were in the ark of the covenant. The golden pot of manna. And we can read about the manna in Exodus 16, verse 11 through to verse number 31. It tells us all about the manna that fell in the wilderness. It was God's provision for his people. It came from heaven. It fell in the wilderness. and it was to be gathered every morning to meet the needs of the children of Israel. And do you remember how the Lord said in John chapter 6, I am the bread which came down from heaven? That manna spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you think about the characteristics of the manna, in its smallest and minutest details, the manna that was in the ark spoke of the Lord Jesus. As we say, you can read about it in detail in Exodus 16. For example, in Exodus 16, verse number 14, we're told that the manna was small. It wasn't like a big loaf of bread, but it was very, very small. And that reminds us of the Lord's humility. The Lord's humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 7, I think it is, says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. That's hard to believe, that the Lord Jesus would make himself of no reputation. His humility, even on the cross, the Word of God says, he despised the shame. And as he hung there naked, a bleeding spectacle before the world, we often talk about the Lord's humiliation. We also read in Exodus 16, verse number 14, that the manna in shape was round. And again, whenever you think of the circle, you think of perfection. I maybe told you one other time, we used to have a teacher at Tech in Lisburn, and he was quite an eccentric man and used to draw diagrams on the blackboard. And I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm told that you have to be almost insane to be able to draw a perfect circle. Very hard to do. But whenever you find a circle that's perfect, it just speaks of completion, perfection. And the manna was round in shape, and that speaks of the Lord's perfection, full of grace and truth. It was white in color. White speaks of the Lord's purity. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And now in the glory, he's higher than the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. It was not only possible for him not to sin, but I'm fully persuaded that it was not possible for him to sin. Some people say, well, the Lord could have sinned. He could have yielded to temptation. He could have done something that wasn't pleasing in the sight of his Father. He could have broke the law. I don't believe it for a minute. I don't believe that the Lord could have sinned. Why? Because he was God and he had a sinless human nature. He was born of a virgin. And while he was tempted in the wilderness, all the temptations, they came from outside. They came from the devil, but there was nothing within him that would cause him to be tempted. And that is why he is able to succor those and to support those who are tempted, because he has defeated all temptation by virtue of his sinless personality. And the manna was white, speaking of the Lord's purity. It was also covered in hoar frost every morning. The dew settled upon the manna every morning. And that speaks of freshness. The Lord Jesus Christ is fresh. Every morning, he's got something new for us. If you read in John 6 and verse number 63, the Savior said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And there's nothing, friend, like getting a word from the Lord, knowing that the Lord is speaking to you. And that's why it's so important to be like the children of Israel and make sure that we spend time every day seeking God's face and searching the Scriptures. I'm not telling you how long you have to spend doing that, but it is vital that we have a quiet time, because the Lord wants to speak to us. And the words that he speaks, they are spirit and they are our life. It can be a deadening thing sitting in meetings and trying to get all your information secondhand from a preacher, from a Bible class leader, or from somebody else. There's nothing like getting a word from the Lord for your own heart. Praying about a need, praying about a family member, praying about a decision, and the Lord comes and you know that the Lord has spoken. His words are spirit and they are life. We're also told in Exodus 16:31 that the manna was like coriander seed. And coriander seed has a special fragrance, especially whenever it's broken. And we read in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter number 1 and verse number 3. Whenever the bride speaks about her husband man, she speaks about his fragrance. She says, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. And the Lord's name is sweet. Oh, how I love the Saviour's name. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. The characteristics of the manna. What about the provision of this manna? Well, its source was it came from heaven. It had a heavenly origin. It was the bread that was sent down from heaven, just like the Lord Jesus. He said that in John 6 and 51. He says, I am the bread sent down from heaven. So his origin was a heavenly origin. He was eternal. He was begotten, not created. But even in coming into this world, his origin was still heavenly because he was born of a virgin. So you see the provision of the manna, its source. Also Exodus 16 and verse number 4 speaks of its sufficiency. Exodus 16 and verse number 4, the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. The bread from heaven, and the Lord says it's for you. It's sufficient to meet your needs. He says, I know all about your wilderness journey. I know that you're hungry, and I know that you need sustenance, you need food, you need something sufficient for your journey. So the Lord provided for the needs of his people. And he said that he would do this every single day, gather a certain rate every day, so it was going to fall without fail. That speaks of its sureness. So we see the source, the sufficiency, and the sureness that every day, without fail, there would be manna there for the people of God if they only went and gathered it. And the Lord Jesus is exactly the same. The Son of God himself is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in weakness. He's able to meet all the needs of his people. And every day, without fail, if we draw nigh to God, he promises to draw nigh to us. He's sure and he's certain. Just as we read about that anchor that's within the veil, it's steadfast and it's sure. The Lord is always there whenever we call upon him. We also read about its suitability. As we said, it speaks of coriander seed in Exodus 16, verse number 31. It's white. And it says, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. That speaks of sweetness. It was suitable for every palate. Wafers covered with honey. If you live in this part of the world, you're probably familiar with wafers and maybe a bit of honeycomb ice cream, and it certainly goes down well. And it suits every palate, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's suitable for all. He can satisfy every heart and every soul of anybody that will come to him by faith. The manna also speaks of sustenance. It kept the Israelites going for 40 years in the wilderness. They never lacked or wanted for anything. It sustained them. And sometimes in life, don't we get weak? In the wilderness journey in this world, we feel tired, we feel weary, we feel overwhelmed, we feel the heat of the day. Sometimes it's barren, sometimes there's hard going, sometimes there's enemies to be fought and battles to face. But yet the Lord has promised to sustain us. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. He will sustain us. And then when we think of the storage of the manna, that's whenever we think about the golden pot. The bread speaks of his deity, or his humanity. Remember whenever he took the bread and he broke it and says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, and he broke that bread? Just as the veil was rent in the temple, it was torn asunder, it was broken, and then the bread was broken. It speaks of his humanity, but the golden pot speaks of his deity. And again we see the two natures coming together in one person. Exodus 16:14 says, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. So the dew resided upon the manna. And we're told as well in Numbers 11:8 about fresh oil in the manna. and oil and juice speak of the Holy Spirit. And whenever we use the word Christ, whenever I was a little boy, I used to think that whenever we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Christian name and Christ was the surname. But the word Christ is the Greek rendering for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And it's speaking of his office. He's the one that was anointed without measure by the Spirit of the Lord. Numbers 11:7 says that the manna was the color of bdellium, which is white pearl, and it speaks of preciousness. So everything about the manna testified to the Lord Jesus Christ, and unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Then there was another piece in the ark, and that was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about Aaron's rod that budded, but just to summarize for you, if you're taking notes, number 16 and number 17. Aaron was the priest, Moses was the prophet. And there arose a rebellion within the camp. Three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, led a rebellion in the camp against the men that God had ordained to the prophetical office, but mostly to the priesthood. They had a controversy with Aaron, and they accused him of wanting the preeminence and taking this honor unto himself and all these various things. And then the Lord came and spoke to Moses, and Moses called him to a test. He says, well, if there's any dispute about who it is that is really the high priest, what family it is, he says, let everybody go out and get a rod, get a stick from an almond bush, and write the name of your tribe on it. And let's gather up these 12 sticks and let's bring them into the tabernacle and let's put them before the veil. And he says, we'll come back. And whoever's rod has sprung into life, that will be proof that that's God's man. And so everybody rose to the challenge, and they came back the next morning, and Aaron's rod was the rod that had budded, showing that Aaron was God's chosen priest. And that speaks of the church of Jesus Christ, the true blood-bought, born-again people of God. People might dispute, who's got the right answers? Which is the right church? Which is the right religion? Which is the right denomination? Well, you can soon answer whenever you look at the rod that buds. The bud speaks of life coming out of death. And the only person that can give spiritual life is the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. It's like the blind man says, whereas I know that once I was blind, but now I see, and there's life that was never there before. And then the blossom, that speaks of growth and stability. The bud, then it began to blossom, and there's a change being wrought. The little bud speaks of life in its infancy. Then it begins to blossom, it begins to grow. That speaks of sanctification and growth and grace, which is the will of God, by the way, for every Christian. And then that broke out into the little almond. And I'm told that the almond tree in the east was the first tree that budded after the long winter. And the almond speaks of fruitfulness. And whenever we bring forth fruit unto God, that's when Jesus says, by their fruit ye shall know them. But the almond rod that budded also speaks of Jesus Christ as God's chosen Savior, the high priest, the head of the church. He is that rod. He's a root out of a dry ground, the rod of Jesse, the stem of Jesse, speaks of his incarnation. The bud speaks of his resurrection. The stick was dead, it was dry, there was no life in it. And that the next morning, they came and they found Aaron's rod, and there's life coming out of death. And we know that the Lord rose from the grave, rose from the dead. And then the blossoms began to appear, and he ascended up into heaven. And then there's the almonds, or the fruit for his sufferings, in all that are saved and know and love the Lord. Now, time is almost gone, but just two other things I want to mention. Also in the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of the law. The tables of the law, the tablets of testimony. Now, Moses received the blueprint at Mount Sinai for all of the furniture for the tabernacle, but he also received the moral law, the law that God wrote with his own finger on tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, summarizing the moral law. Now, some people think the moral law has really no relevance for us today, but the very fact that God wrote it with his own finger in tables of stone tells me and suggests to me that the law of God has a permanent nature. He hasn't revoked it. The Lord Jesus Christ says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. So right at the start of his ministry, he says, look, I haven't come to put an end to this law. The moral law still stands. Every person outside of Christ is going to be judged by the moral law. And every person that's in Christ uses the moral law not as a means of justification, but as a rule of faith and practice. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the moral law, and we'll just mention a few simple things just to help you. The moral law reveals sin. Scripture says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows us that we are weak and we are undone. Do you remember the Apostle Paul giving his testimony in Romans chapter 7? And he was so self-righteous. And then he says, I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Whenever it was all external things, ticking boxes, oh, he was filled with pride. But whenever he read that commandment about covetousness, the Lord put his finger in Paul's life and says, you're full of covetousness and you're full of lust. It reveals sin. The law cannot save. Scripture says in Romans 8 verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. It wasn't that the law was weak, but because of our flesh and our inability, the law becomes weak in that it cannot save us because we cannot fulfill the commands of the law. Scripture says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. As you said already, the law is eternal. Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law. He said, in fact, that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. The law was fulfilled by Christ. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. The law, therefore, leads us to Christ. It shows us our guilt. It shows us our inability. And then whenever we look to Christ, the one that fulfilled the law, it leads us to Christ. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And Romans 10 verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the end of the law for righteousness. I'm not now looking to the moral law and my ability to fulfill it for personal righteousness. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer am I trying to find a righteousness of my own, but I'm looking to the one who was righteous and who fulfilled the law. And he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And therefore, in the light of this, Paul was able to say in Romans 6 and verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, many people have taken this out of context and said, well, then the law has no bearing on how I live my life. What Paul is saying here is that we are not under the law as a means for our justification or for our acceptance to God. Because he answers his own question. He knows that people are going to say, well, if we're not under the law, then we can just sin with impunity and still go to heaven. He says in verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. He says, don't be getting confused about this. You're not under the law as a means of judgment, condemnation, or a means of salvation. It's just a rule of faith and practice whereby you can please the Lord, but it's not going to condemn you. It's like having an electrical cable insulated. You can lift it, even if it's live, but you cut away the plastic, the insulating material, and you take that copper in your bare hands. You're in trouble. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ that protects us from the curse of the law. The law was in the heart of the ark, just as it was in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was under the mercy seat. It was covered by mercy. And so it is for us this evening. And then there's another thing connected with the ark. Deuteronomy 31, verse 25 and 26 speaks about the book of the covenant that was on the side of the ark. And the book of the covenant was a blood-sprinkled book containing portions of Exodus and the law of God, and it was there to remind the people that they were in covenant union with the Lord. A blood-sprinkled book for a blood-sprinkled people. And it was the blood that ratified the covenant. Whenever the Savior took the cup and he said, this is the New Testament in my blood, The word testament there is the same word for covenant. So he's speaking again about that new and living way consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So whenever you think about these four things connected with the ark, we think of the book of the covenant. That speaks of the wisdom of God, God making his ways known. Whenever we think of the tables of stone, we think of the righteousness of the Lord and the righteousness that he requires. Whenever we think about the manna, think about the word of God that reminds us of sanctification, and then the rod that budded, speaking of redemption and regeneration. And it all points to Christ, because we read in closing in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And we'll just call it an evening there tonight. I know I've gone over my time. I apologize for that. And we were a little bit later getting started. But we'll just get down now to our season of prayer.